I don't know if it's by chance, or by design that it happened on this this day that we're going to discuss how to do public worship, that the series of texts that I've been dealing with in the literary unit on public worship in 1 Corinthians deals with this very issue. The exegete in me wants to deal with the two critical issues of women in the church and speaking in tongues. I have an articulate, textual opinion of those things, and I bet that all of us, trained and untrained, would not agree with those. Pretty sure, since the church has not. But I always are a little nervous about offering you my resources because I think my motives are impugned, but I'm going to do it anyway. I mean, I've spent my life doing these kind of issues. I feel like I have a textual basis. I hope that those of you who are ETBU students, I hope you'll go to the commentary in the library on 1 and 2 Corinthians and look at chapters 12, 13, and 14 if what I say interests you. There is also a wonderful book in that library by Gordon Fee called The Gospel and Spirit, which I think has the best hermeneutical approach to the issue of both women and the Holy Spirit, both of which has been neglected in the modern church. I have brought a few copies of these special topics on women in the Bible, women in Paul's ministry, and the theories related to women keep silent in 1434. Now, if you have an internet, don't take one of these. If you do not have an internet and you're not going to look at it online, but you are interested, I hope you'll take one at the end, okay? Now, I come to this with a few basic presuppositions that I want to share so you can see where I'm going and why I'm going this direction. I believe there is a mandate for the church, and that mandate is what we call the Great Commission. And whether we find it in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, or Luke 24, 46 and 47, or Acts 1, 8, I feel like that it is our task to help people who do not know our Christ come to know Him so they can have a joyful life now and an eternal life when they leave this realm. Now, this dominates my thoughts and life. When people say, what is the integrating center to your theology? It's the Great Commission. I mean, there is just nothing in comparison with the church being the people of God that help people come to know Him. I think that's what Israel was meant to be. She was called to be a unique people as a light to the Gentiles. I think we are called to be a light to all unbelievers. As we come to the section on public worship, I want you to know that Corinth was not your model church. And that's an understatement of tremendous proportions. And I, as a Bible teacher, am perplexed when I ask the question, and it is not an easy question, and I hope you'll give me a minute before you react. What in 1 Corinthians is related to the culture of Corinth in Paul's day? What is related to the first century Greco-Roman culture? And what is related to every culture in every place throughout time? Now, all of those are not the same. And I guess the place that I started thinking about this first was in chapter 7 when Paul advocated celibacy for all. Now, there wouldn't be many generations of Christians if that were true. And there had to be a local situation of persecution and problems for Paul to make that kind of statement. But obviously, that's a local statement. Another issue in 1 Corinthians is that Paul never condemns slavery. It is not surprising that some people in early America, racist early America, pulled, we call it proof text, verses out of the Bible on slavery. Now, slavery has nothing to do with black and white. That's an American experience. That's an 1800 experience. In the ancient world, 2/3 of the world were slaves. It had nothing to do with who your mother is. It had to do with your nation lost the battle. Or you owed money. If slavery was the dominant cultural issue into which the early church came. If Paul would have spoke against slavery, Christianity would have never survived the first century. So he does not speak against slavery. And yet, the truths of Jesus, the writings of Paul, thank God brought an end to most of that and will bring an end to the rest of that. Amen? It's the dignity and worth of the individual for whom Jesus died that becomes the guiding light. And I feel the same way about the women's issue. This was a time of much different from our own. And if women would have been in many places of leadership or even spoke often in the gathered worship, there would have been a depreciation in that culture. I personally don't know how, if that's a universal principle or not. My personality and my theology says that it's related to the first century. Many other wonderful Bible teachers would see that a different way, so I can't come with any unanimity on those subjects, though I want to touch with them briefly as I go through this chapter. When I began in chapter 12, I mentioned you, and I said it as strongly as I know how, and I will reiterate it again. The gifts of the Spirit are modeled on the human body. And what it says, and the key verses were chapter 12, 7, 18, and 25. 7, 11, 18, and 25. And it basically is this, that God has given to each one individually as he wills. And that we are gifted for the common good. Now, I've got to go back and just nail that to the wall. Number one, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are a called, gifted, full-time minister of Jesus. You may not be on a platform, you may not get paid for it, but that is the truth of the New Testament. There is no insignificant believer. And if you are a believer, you are an integral part of the ministry of Jesus in this place, in this time. And that we are gifted for the common good. That the goal of Christianity, now here's where Corinth was really off. They were bragging and showing off their social position, their economic position, their gifted position. They were bragging on themselves. And Paul would just depreciate that and say, we're gifted for the common good. My little illustration here, which is, as all analogies, it breaks down. But I think that the best analogy for spiritual gifts are not merit badges. Look the club I belong to. Look at the school where I taught. Look at this. No, it's not this. It's the servant towel that we might wash each other's feet. So we're called by God to reach the world, and we're called by God to teach those we reach all that he taught us. So it's evangelism and discipleship. And when we gather together, we are to help inform believers who they are in Christ, of their giftedness, of their call, and then call them to service. We are saved to serve, not to get. God have mercy on a health, wealth, prosperity gospel that could only be preached in modern Western countries and would never be relevant in India or Mexico, which shows it's not God's gospel at all. We come to chapter 13. Well, chapter 12 not only says we're gifted, but it says that the gifts must be Jesus Christ centered. That's the first three verses that talk about only through the Spirit can you say Jesus is Lord. If anyone's gift points to themselves and not to Christ, it's not God's gift. May I say it again? If anyone's gift points to themselves and not to Christ, it is not God's gift. Chapter 13 is the next test, and we could say test of spiritual gifts, or we could say test of a proper, appropriate public worship. And that is a mandate to love. And every one of those first few things about it, clanging cymbals and giving away my money and all, that is again another statement of the Corinthian overemphasis on individual things, individual gifts, individual actions, individual status that Paul depreciates at every point and comes back to talk about love as the guiding motivator for both gathered worship and spiritual gifts. Now I come to chapter 14, and this is really the culmination of the argument. And the third criteria for the evaluation of gathered worship and spiritual gifts is, does it edify the body? Now we're back to the chapter that says each one is gifted for the common good. And this is not a minor issue. This is the issue of church. Does it help to know that the church has always struggled with who, when, what of gathered worship? You think we move together in unanimity? No, we're kind of like a drunk amoeba, you know. No, we don't. But we have the Spirit of God. You know, I thought, you read this and you know how many different opinions there are on stuff like this. And I would love to have a 1-800-CALL-AN-APOSTLE. I'm tired of that stupid witch doctor woman, 1-800-CALL-SISTER-MOZA-WOZA-TAROT-CARD. Why call that woman? Wouldn't you love to have an apostle? They had an apostle. Thank God when Corinth asked these questions, they had an apostle, an inspired apostle. And thank God we have the words of that apostle. Now, there are no apostles today in the sense of writing scripture. The gift may go on. I don't know what it is in Ephesians 4:11, but it's an ongoing gift. But we have an apostle's words directed at a local church. Now, my task as a preacher, as I understand it, is to try to understand the apostle's words in the context of his own historical setting and his own literary unit. And then the difficult thing comes, once I try to understand that, I try to bring that same truth with the same passion, the same power to my day. Now that application, I think we could all, you know, say, well, I don't agree with that. Where we really got to try to do is find out what the text was saying to that day. And now we have a basis to at least judge what someone says about the Bible. And not take just little verses out of context and make them the pillars. Let the literary unit, the historical setting, all of Scripture becomes the guidelines and not just one verse here or there. I hope you hear me struggling because I am. Now, beginning in chapter 14, would you recognize there is a purposeful textual link to chapter 12 and 13? Look at verse 1. It is not by accident there's this textual link. This is a literary unit. And notice we are to pursue love. And this is an ongoing command. It's chapter 13. But then notice the next little phrase. Earnestly, another present active imperative. Desire earnestly spiritual gifts. And the word gifts is in italics. This is exactly the same word of chapter 12. Spiritual things, spiritual people, spiritual acts, spiritual gifts. It's the word spiritualities, and the other one has to be filled in from context. It is a textual marker that you can't do 14 without 12 and 13. And I'm going to pull it back to chapter 11 in just a minute too. Notice in that context of pursue spiritual gifts, look at verse 3. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. Now, the speaking in tongues comes in at verse 2. I don't know quite how much to do this, but I want to do a little because it is so important to me. And the reason it's important to me is because I believe there have been two terrible reactions to this issue of speaking in tongues. One reaction is, it's all bad, it's all passed away, and it's for nobody today. The other reaction, it's for everybody. It's the evidence that you are saved. And it's pushed over and over as the one marker for true Christianity. A plague on both their houses. I'm a New Testament oriented person. How many pages of the New Testament do you have to tear out to get rid of tongues? Now many, and this will surprise you, and I hope you'll check me. Don't you dare take what I say without checking it. The only text in all the Bible that even could possibly be stretched to say that tongues passed away with the first century is chapter 13, verse 8, where three things are listed, three gifts. One verb is used for two of them. Another verb is used for tongues. The etymology of that root means to cease in and of itself. And some people said, see, that proved with the death of the apostles or the finishing of the New Testament, neither of which are discussed in that text, that tongues have passed away. Now, that's a greater presupposition that I know than anything else I'm going to say. That's the only text that you can even manipulate to say that tongues passed away. Now, would you turn with me back to chapter 12, verse 28 and 29, just for a minute. There are many Greek people here at Know Koine Greek, and you know them. They're professor types. You ask him if I have made a mistake here. You check before you say, I haven't heard that, so you're wrong. If you haven't heard it, doesn't automatically mean I'm wrong, right? In Koine Greek, there are two ways to introduce a question. And these two little particles tell you if the author expected a yes answer or a no answer. Verses 28 and 29 are introduced with the may article or particle, which tells you that the author expects a no answer. It should be translated that way. And this is how it comes out. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, and teachers, and miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrators, various kinds of tongues. Not all are apostles, are they? No. Not all are prophets, are they? No. Not all are teachers, are they? No. Not all are workers of miracles, are they? No. Not all have the gift of healing, do they? No. Not all speak in tongues, do they? No. Not all interpret, do they? No. Holy spit, it's a no! So for someone to tell me that I have to speak in tongues to know I'm saved is a biblical overstatement. But that's not me depreciating the gift of tongues. I want you to know in chapter 14, Paul says, I speak in tongues more than any of you. I wish that all of you spoke in tongues, Paul says. But in gathered worship, we want understanding. Tongues are for the individual. Prophecy is for the edification. Only when tongues are matched with an interpreter. And by the way, Corinth was a melting pot of the world. That's where ships met from the east and west. Every language in that known world was spoken there. You don't get a translator. You get a companion spiritual gift, which tells me the tongues in Corinth were not languages. And only when the gift of tongues is matched with an interpreter do you get a proclamation of truth. Two years ago, I was doing an evangelistic crusade in Norway. I was at a church 125 miles above the Arctic Circle, Narvik, Norway. And I didn't speak Norwegian, but at the end of the services, things just got so lively. And I asked this pastor, his name is Billy Taranger. He was the president of all the Baptists in Norway for years. I said, boy, it gets kind of lively at the end. He said, yeah, he said, all of my women deacons speak in tongues. Brother, they'd kill you in Lubbock, Texas. I know that. So in a neutral setting, I asked his wife, I said, do you always understand every time someone speaks in tongues? She said, oh, no, I don't understand every time. I said, has there ever been a time where you heard somebody speak in tongues and you understood it, but somebody else interpreted first? Oh, she said, yes. I said, it was the same message? She said, yes. Why are Baptists so nervous about this? It's our tradition. It's fiddler on the roof. It's because we never have. After this service, many in this group will come to me and say, thank you for saying that. I speak in tongues at home. I've never heard this in a Baptist church. God help me. Then we are people of the book, or are we people of tradition? Tongues must be matched with an interpreter to bless the body. Otherwise, unbelievers that visit and new Christians don't get the message, and the purpose of gathered worship is not only praising God, but the message about God. Notice it continues then in verse 5 at the end. Unless he interprets so that the church may receive edifying. There's the limit to tongues. Look down at verse 12. Seek to abound for the edification of the church. Look at verse 16. How will one who fills the place, now this is a terribly hard word. My New American Standard calls it the ungifted. It's really the uninitiated, the untrained, we would say novice maybe. And notice it's how can someone who comes. Now, this is where that book that I brought last week by Winter called Corinth After Paul Left, that somebody stole, and if they don't bring it back, the hemorrhoid curse of Leviticus is coming, I'm telling you. But this is where he brings into this idea that a rich person would never come to a Christian meeting first. that they would send a representative to check out the meeting. Is it done terribly unculturally? A lot of women speaking. Was it done really wild? A lot of speaking in tongues. And what it's saying is provide a worship service. And oh, I pray God that we do. That this service, when we gather together, will be a warm incubator for any person, for any reason that comes into our midst to feel welcome and received and hear a message about Jesus Christ and his power to change lives. Oh, that whatever we do that. The ungifted can say amen at your giving thanks, since he does not know what you are saying. Look at verse 17. For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. And we want to sing songs. And Taylor, we want to sing songs people can understand. That's why the words are so important. If you don't understand what the speaker is saying, the words are up there. You can look at the words. Words have meaning in songs. Words have meaning in prayers. Words have meaning in sermons. There's a content here. There's a gospel here. It's crucial we get it right so that those who don't know can know. And those who are brand new can grow. We're here for the health and growth of the body at any and all expense. Verse 19, Paul's talking about his own experience with tongues and says, but in the church I desire to speak five words with my mind that I may instruct others rather than 10,000 in a tongue. That's not depreciating the gift of tongues in a sense, except that it relates only to the individual without interpretation. And Paul, rather five words be understood than him having a real great worship service himself. Notice verse 24. But if all prophesy, and in 1 Corinthians, I'm really assuming that prophecy means public sharing of the gospel. It can be from a platform. It can be sitting with a friend in a house church. This is the unique use of the word prophesy. This is not Old Testament. This is not writing scripture. This is prophecy. Here is another way to share the gospel publicly. So here we have, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or ungifted man enters, look what happens if he understands the word. He is convicted by all that's happening. He is called to account by all this happening. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. So he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Boy, when people go home, they think they say something good to me, like, I enjoyed your sermon. Well, if you enjoyed it, you're a strange person. But to say, I met God today. I met God in the singing. I met God in the sermon. I met God in the liturgy. I met God in giving my gift. I met God in this place. There's no higher call than that. No higher purpose than that. I came face to face with God today. Oh, we've been praying about that. Do you hear me? We've done everything we know what to do to prepare an atmosphere so God can impact humans made in his image. The lighting, the beauty, the structure, everything. We've spent this money, everything, so that people can come to know Christ and begin to live like him. That's the only goal. It's the only goal. There is no other goal. Look at verse 26. And what is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, each one has a teaching, each one has a revelation, each one has a tongue, each one has an interpretation. Paul said, holy moly, this is unstructured. Holy moly is a paraphrase. I think you'd be so shocked at the dynamism of the early worship service. They didn't have the traditions we have, and traditions aren't bad. Traditions aren't bad. It was so unstructured, and these people that just found Christ, and they were experiencing their gift, and they wanted to use it. They wanted to share it. They wanted to speak. They wanted to sing. They wanted to do all. And Paul says, okay. Let's put some order on this. Let's let the prophet speak in order. Don't pop up in the middle of one speaking. Let them speak, and then let the prophets judge the prophets. Singers, you want to sing? Great, but don't be popping up in the middle of a prophecy or another song. Wait, we'll let the singers go in order. And women, you have questions? We're going to let you go in order. There's a structure here. Do you recognize in your Bible that there are three times the verb keep silent is used? Verse 28, verse 30, verse 34. Why is it that people always want to hit me over the head with 34? Women keep silent. Oh, that's universal. That's everywhere. That's for today. It's in the Bible. Well, what about the prophesier? What about the singer? Aren't there three keep silence here? And what just kills me as a Bible teacher is the dogmatism over verse 34 and the total depreciation of verse 39. In the same literary unit, to the same church, but the same person on the same topic, do you as a Baptist have the right to say women don't speak? But then say, when Paul says, do not forbid them to speak in tongues. Oh, but that's passed away. Oh, so what you like is what's passed away, and what you really like is what's here today, huh? That's Bible interpretation to you? Now, this woman keeps silent. I'm not going very far on this, but I'm going to go a little bit. Would you go back to chapter 11, verse 5 with me? This literary unit starts in chapter 11 through chapter 14. Paul is talking about, this is just before the Lord's Supper, apparently a large gathering of these house churches. How often they met, I don't know. If chapter 14 is talking to a house church or the big gathering, I do not know. Notice where it says, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head, okay? That's that cultural thing. That's all the statues with the elite patron class of Romans covering their head when they offer a sacrifice in a pagan temple. This is the idea that covering your head for men. Now remember, this is a Jew writing this. In the synagogue, men do cover their head and women do not, right? That's the Jewish model. He is totally flipping the Jewish model for Corinth. Because the model at Corinth is the guys who put their robes over their head were saying, look at me, I am the wealthy patron class. And here we have the Lord's Supper where the slaves are starving and the wealthy are drunk. It's the same issue of look at my status, look at my gift, look at my position. It's all out of the will of God. In verse 5, but every woman who has her hair uncovered while praying or prophesying. Now this is said negatively, but you do know the corollary could be positive. When women do pray and preach in public worship, let them cover their head. Now that sure makes thinking 1434 is so dogmatic, that at least has to bring in a question of, am I sure I'm culturally understanding this text? Paul in chapter Romans 16, when he lists his helpers, I was amazed going through Romans 16. The vast majority of Paul's helpers, and you look at your text if you would please, are women. It's in Romans 16:1 that the one Paul trusted enough to take the book of Romans is a deaconess named Phoebe. The deaconess at the Church of Cenchrea. And what Baptists forever tell me is, we don't believe that here. We ain't doing that here. Fine. Please hear my heart. I am not trying to change what you do, but I'm trying to slap the snot out of you that what you do doesn't come from the Bible. It comes from Fiddler on the Roof. And we'll split a church over Fiddler on the Roof and never look at the Bible and call ourselves people of the book. We just don't do women deacons here. The early church deacons, I don't know where we got the idea that deacons vote. Deacons are supposed to serve. The word deacon itself means to raise dust by sweeping. We don't want to serve. We want to vote. The early church had women deacons because there was things that men couldn't do in service. There's a constitution in the early church on how women deacons should serve. They help baptismal people. They help martyrs who'd been wounded. They help women get dressed for baptism. They visited widows. Inappropriate for a man in that culture. Of course there are women deacons. Now, we may not have the name, and we may not have the handwriting on the wall, but if it wasn't for godly Christian women, I don't know a church in East Texas still be standing today. How dogmatic we get. And we get so dogmatic, we won't even look, because we know what it's supposed to say. We read the Bible to back up what we already believe. I was going to be so calm. What, verse 26, what is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, a teaching. I went to God, we got together, that more of us spoke. I wish the redeemed of the Lord would say so. I long when our students and ladies and deacons and men share. I want more to share from the pulpit. I want them to share how they came to Christ. I want them to share how God's working in their life. We need to share with each other. We live in a difficult day. I wish we shared more. The early church shared more. If you look down with me then, I think that these last two verses summarize what Paul is trying to say. Therefore, my brethren, earnestly desire to proclaim the gospel. This may go back to Numbers 11:29, where Moses said he wished that all of them prophesied. But do not forbid them to speak in tongues. It's not right for you to say, I don't do that, so you shouldn't do that. It's not right for them to say, I do that, so you should do it. Both of those are inappropriate because you're not the standard for anything, but Scripture is. Amen? Amen? But let all things be done properly in an orderly manner. It's got to be a structure. Someone has to decide who, when, and how. And we're in a discussion about that. And I hope, God, have mercy on my soul. I hope you hear me. There are no bad people and good people in this. There is no them and us. It's us. And we're discussing prayerfully, sincerely, honestly, what's the best way to set an atmosphere for evangelism and growth in Marshall, Texas in the year 2012. That's what we're praying about and discussing. Amen? If we're discussing anything else, I think it's out of the will of God. I'm not sure I know how to do that. I know I don't. But together, we as Baptists believe that the Spirit will communicate to the group. Once the group is informed, that He will communicate to the group the direction we ought to take as a body. I'm so committed to that. So this afternoon, when we get through eating, it's not going to be quite a love feast, but if you enjoy eating, it might be. We're going to have a discussion time. Now, we're going to do it in love because we're the people of God. I can't get an amen there. We're going to let everybody and anybody share their heart. We're going to assume no bad motives for any person. Amen? If you want to speak, we're going to let you speak. Then, we're going to vote. And then we're going to do as best as we can to go forward in Jesus' name. I don't know what else to do. I don't know what else to do. I don't think it's by accident that I happened to hit this text. I was thinking, what am I going to do with this text? Well, I prayed, you heard my voice. God, what's of Bob? Protect them from. But what's of you? Accentuate. Now, I can't tell the difference anymore. I can't. And I hope that as we discuss and pray, that wisdom will come. My great fear is that we be ugly with each other. Or we say, I'm taking my ball and going home. Or that we impugn someone else's motives. The church has never really agreed on this. I've been in enough foreign countries to know that worship is cultural. How different it is in these countries. We have to structure it here. For what? An incubator where all the visitors feel welcomed, warm, and understand the gospel, and all believers grow into Christ-likeness. I think that's what we want. Now we're going to discuss how do we do that best. A time frame, a personality frame, a content frame. We're going to discuss that. But please remember who you are. I used to tell my children that. You go out on a date, you remember who you are. You represent Jesus Christ. Remember who you are. I mean, I've really enjoyed our worship service the last few weeks. I'm so impressed that visitors are coming and that our numbers are increasing. That's such a blessing from God. Amen. Now we want to discuss in love how we can extend that, accentuate that, whatever. Let's do it with a joyful heart and a sense of the presence of the Spirit of God. I got to go home and explain this to Peggy, please. Our Lord God, we stand absolutely naked before you. You know our motives, you know our hearts. You're the ones that gave us these understandings and opinions and ways to do things. Thank you for speaking. Thank you for everyone in this church. Oh God, thank you for our diversity. It gives us strength. Now we pray in the midst of our diversity, you would give us leadership. That we would know that you have been with us. That we would hear the voices of wisdom. That we would think about it and pray about it. We thank you, Lord, for the men and women on whose shoulders we stand in this very place. We know we do. And we know that others will stand on our shoulders. Make our shoulders strong and sure. Make them your shoulders and give us your love in Jesus' name.